To turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And as you turn there, let me remind you about our service this evening. Tonight I will be dealing with just a few verses out of the Gospel of John. And this is where Peter promises the Lord or says to the Lord he's going to stand with him, and then he denies him. And so this evening's message is really about the fact that pride comes before a fall. And it is the Lord's table, so please prepare your hearts for that. But let's go to Philippians chapter 1, and I want to read from verse 19 through to verse 30, but I will be focusing particularly on the section from verse 27 to verse 30, and I'm really only going to be focusing on one verse this morning. Or else you'd be here for quite a while. So we'll read from verse 19 through to verse 30. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers, your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. That ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, bow your heads with me just for a brief moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for the scriptures before us. And we would acknowledge, Lord, without your Spirit we cannot understand them. Without your Spirit, Lord, they cannot penetrate into our hearts. And we would pray that your Holy Spirit would cut away that which so easily stands in the way and so often blurs our understanding of the Scriptures, our own selfishness, our own sin. And we pray that your Spirit would take hold of our hearts and transform us into your image. Lord, please, may we see Christ. May, as we see Christ, our hearts be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of my message this morning, friends, is The Solidarity We Have in Suffering. Solidarity in Suffering. Now, the message I want to bring to you this morning is about suffering. And I'm really just going to look at the first one verse. I'm going to look at verse 27, and then, Lord willing, I'll finish it off next Sunday. Verse 28 to verse 30. But I'm going to be speaking about the subject of suffering. And it's quite common for me when I speak about suffering to almost in a sense see people's eyes glaze over. And the reason I say that is because for many of us, suffering is so foreign, isn't it? When we think of suffering, we may think of just some minor difficulty with a boss or some minor difficulty with a family member, some hostility from someone who doesn't appreciate our faith. And so when we talk about suffering, we come to the scriptures and we see how the scriptures talk about suffering, it seems very foreign to us. And, you know, beloved, we don't know what the future holds. We don't know what kind of suffering we will face. We may never face suffering the likes of which Paul faced, or the likes of which many Christians in third world countries or developing countries face. Many converts from Islam to Christianity. We may never face that kind of suffering. But let me say this. One of the things that I'm convinced of as I read through Paul's epistles, and particularly Philippians, is this. That if we genuinely live as we ought to live, if we genuinely live for Christ as He did, it is not going to take long before we are going to face some kind of suffering or another. When we walk in the light and when we live for Christ, we cannot but be in conflict with the world in which we are living in. The two are incompatible. And so it's not a case of if, it is a case of when. And one of the things that I am challenged with as Paul writes to the Philippians is that we really do not take our faith, many of us, and I'm speaking generally, we do not live as Christians as we ought to live. We live very half-hearted Christian lives, many of us. And I want to encourage you to remember the words of Timothy when Timothy said this, anyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. And so I want to encourage you as you look at this, don't let your eyes glaze over. Listen to the heart of what Paul is saying here. And may God be pleased to strengthen you and equip you for whatever God has in store for you. Well, let's come to this sermon, and let me just give a brief background to what I've been dealing with, and then we'll go into our text. In verses 18 to 26, Paul described, or rather he explained to the Philippians, the reason for his existence and his hope and his joy. Paul had one passion, and his passion is made clear in verse 21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What Paul did for the Philippians in going through this whole, should I remain, should I go, is what he did in this, is in his reasoning, he showed the Philippians how important it is, whatever circumstances we face, whatever difficulties we face, that we live with this one supreme goal in mind, and that is to live for Christ, to showcase Christ in everything we do. In fact, Paul is faced with these two alternatives. The one is ongoing life and ministry amongst the Philippians, and the other is martyrdom. And he does not see these as negatives. In fact, he sees these two alternatives as blessings, each with their own benefits that bring more opportunity for Paul to glorify Christ. And what's also evident in the preceding passage is that Paul realized that his life was not in the hands of Caesar. He trusted in the sovereign will and the power of his Savior. And so he wrestles with these two choices. Oh, if I go on to live, I will be of fruitful service to you. But if I die, I will be with my Savior immediately. Oh, what joy! Well, having set before them this example and giving them a window into his heart as he wrestles with his issues, he now turns his focus off of his circumstances and he focuses on the difficulties and the challenges that the Philippians are facing. You see, the Philippians are not in some kind of comfortable area where they're not facing any difficulty and they're just looking at Paul and thinking how terrible his situation is. The Philippians are themselves facing great difficulty. Paul tells us that they are being challenged. In fact, he says in verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. In fact, what is he doing? He is alluding in that verse, verse 30, to the fact that the church had a very rocky start. The believers were persecuted. Paul himself was persecuted, and so was Silas when they came to Philippi. Do you remember what happened in Acts chapter 16 when Paul exorcised that woman who had the demon? Remember, she was clairvoyant and she was telling the future, and Paul turned around and rebuked that demon, and the demon left. And that caused a huge riot in Philippi. In fact, we read in Acts 16:21 that Paul and Silas were arrested and they were brought to the authorities. And then these words were spoken about Paul and Silas. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And so they were flogged and they were put in jail. And then we know of the conversion of the Philippian jail. And so, beloved, there was conflict then and there is conflict now. Things had not got any better. But one of the things that's very interesting is even in that verse in Acts 16:21 is how the Philippians, who had arrested or brought Paul and Silas to the authorities, how much pride they put in their Roman status. They're teaching us customs and they're teaching us things that we ought not to be exposed to as Romans. That reality continued, and that atmosphere created a great deal of difficulty for the church in Philippi that Paul and Silas planted. A decade later, Paul writes these words in verse 30. The same conflicts which you saw in me and now here is in me. That same conflict, it hasn't changed. Now, beloved, one thing you need to understand about the city of Philippi is that it was a Roman colony. And there were influential opponents who threatened and frightened and sought to intimidate the Philippians. Take a look at verse 28. It says here, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." We don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. We don't have any real concrete idea of what kind of suffering they were facing. But we know, based on what Paul is saying, they were suffering. And we can also go as far as to say it's not the kind of mild suffering that we face as Christians in the West. It's more like the oppressions Christians face in developing worlds. Many of them probably lost jobs. Many of them were probably shunned out of any kind of community activity. Some of them may even have been beaten and arrested. Well, Paul writes to them from the chains of his imprisonment, and he calls his fellow followers, his brothers in Christ in Philippi. He says to them, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't give in to fear. Don't do what comes so naturally to you when you are facing hostility." I want you to notice as well, Paul is not in any way diminishing or lessening the fact that they're facing great trials. He's not saying, "It's not so bad, guys. Look at me, I'm in prison." He's not diminishing their hostility at all. He's clear in what he says. He says, you've got to understand that the fact that this is happening, the fact that you are facing persecution, is a clear sign. First of all, that you are saved and that you are walking in the light. And secondly, that your opponents, your enemies, are on their way to destruction. And what he does here, friends, is he calls them to respond to those who despise their faith and their Savior with boldness and humility. And he says to them, don't be intimidated. Don't be belligerent. Don't be fearful of outsiders nor frustrated with those inside the church. You need courage not to shrink back when your opponents confront you. But at the same time as you need courage, you need to have a heart of love for one another, concern for your fellow Christians with whom you stand shoulder to shoulder with. We all know what it's like when we face difficulties. When things are going chaotic in our home, the very last thing we want to do is worry about someone else. The very last thing we do is concern ourselves with the needs of others. And so Paul encourages them. He says to them, this is the way you ought to respond to the pressures of a society that has no sympathy for your faith. And you ought to respond by turning your eyes off of these things and realizing who and what you are in Christ and what Christ has given. Now the first thing Paul does is he says to them in verse 27, take a look at verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it's very interesting the word Paul uses here, because what he's really doing is he's calling them to live as they are, where they are, as citizens of heaven. Now why do I say that? Well, think with me for a moment of how Paul had responded in his own circumstances where he was facing trials and he was facing possible execution and hostilities. He says to them in verses 18 through to 26, he says, brethren, I want you to rejoice with me in what happened to me. Why? Because it has promoted the advance of the gospel. It has spread the gospel. And so as he shifts his focus from his own trials to their trials, he uses this word, this transitional word, only. And this word stresses that Paul is saying to them, just as I am facing these trials, and I am rejoicing in Christ, I want you as believers to stand firm no matter what the outcome of my trial. Don't be discouraged. Don't be pulled away and distracted by what's going on with me. Keep your eyes on the central truth, the central goal, Christ. And he says to them, he says, let your conduct be worthy. Beloved, he uses some imagery here that is so rich. They must remain steadfast, serving as what? As citizens. But he uses a word talking about citizenship, and then he uses another word talking about combat, as citizens, soldiers of heaven. These believers must be united together in their passion for Christ's glory. In fact, he develops it further in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. He tells them that they are citizens of heaven. And he calls them to action. He calls them to arms. And he uses these two Roman pictures. This word conduct is a very interesting word. And then when he says stand side by side, strive together, that's a military term he uses. But let's take a look at this word conduct. Let your conduct be worthy. Now the reason I say that the illustration is that of citizenship, or it has the picture of a citizen, is that what Paul is doing here is using a word that comes, it really has as its basis the word polis, from which we get the word politics. Mostly when Paul writes about Christian living, he frequently uses a term that speaks about walking, and he uses that to describe how we should conduct ourselves, our behavior. We must walk this way. But very interestingly, Paul doesn't use that here. He uses a word which has at its very heart the idea of the citizen of a country. In fact, the word is the word politomai. It has it's a citizen-laden verb, and it stresses a standard of conduct which is fitting for a citizen. In other words, he's saying you need to live and walk this way that speaks of your conduct of the country from which you come from. Why does Paul use this word? He uses it because many of the people in Philippi would have understood what it meant to be a citizen of Rome. They would have understood that to be a citizen of Rome was a very prestigious and a very honored thing. You see, Philippi was a town or a colony of Rome, and it was populated by active duty Roman troops and retirees from service to the Roman legion. So there was a great deal of patriotism to Rome. And he says to them, conduct yourself in this manner. You are a citizen, not of Rome, but of heaven, and I'll develop that later. And then he says, stand together. So he brings this idea of citizenship, and he brings this idea of being a soldier together. And so he's got this idea. He exhorts them, in Christ, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side, and not frightened by any opponent. Now, beloved, we don't know whether the members of the church in Philippi were Roman citizens. Maybe there were some. But they certainly would have understood. And they certainly would have known what the privilege and duties of Roman citizenship were. It meant relief from certain forms of taxation. For Paul and Silas, as Roman citizens, it meant a right to due process before the courts in the Roman legal system. Remember when Paul was arrested, and one of the Roman authorities said to him, "You're a Roman citizen? Why didn't you say that? I had to buy my Roman citizenship." It was a very prestigious thing, friends. And so, along with that Roman citizenship came certain privileges, but along with it came certain responsibilities. You see, Romans were required to conduct themselves in a certain manner which upheld the dignity of the empire and the emperor in a way that they lived and related to others. And Paul latches on to that patriotism. He latches on to that sentiment that was so prevalent amongst the Philippian people. And even amongst the Philippian believers. And he says, you are a citizen, not of Rome. You are a citizen of heaven. It is a citizenship which is infinitely more glorious than Roman citizenship. You're under the rule and the reign of one far greater than Caesar, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of glory. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 20, if you will. And see what he says later on, where he says here, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. You see, friends, if these believers could relate to the kind of pride and patriotism in being citizens of a mighty, powerful city and a mighty sovereign ruler like the emperor, how much more should they understand that as Christians, they are citizens of an infinitely more glorious citizen, of an infinitely more glorious city. This was something they could relate to, beloved. It was something they could relate to. And let me say this, it's something that you and I, all of us, can relate to. You're a citizen, for the most part, many of you are citizens of this country. And you've all, experienced in some manner or form some sense of patriotic pride. Maybe you've been tracking the Olympics and there's a sense of patriotic pride that wells up inside of you that all these goals have been reached and accomplished, that all these medals have been acquired, and there's a sense of pride in those athletes because they have excelled in their sports, excelled in their fields, and they have really portrayed a very good picture of your country. But then there are others who haven't portrayed a very good picture of your country. And when you think of those, you blush with shame. Yeah, yeah. You know, he's an American. And there's a sense of shame. So we can relate to these things, friends. And what Paul is doing is, in the context in which he's in and in the context into which he's writing, he is saying you have a connection with an infinitely more glorious city than Rome. And the ruler in this city, our heavenly city, is the ruler of the whole universe. The question is, do you live with that great reality in mind? Do you live with that great reality in mind? You know, if you travel from one country to another, you have to have a passport. And there is an assumption when you get your passport that when you travel to another country, you ought to conduct yourself in a manner in which people will think highly of your country. In fact, in my South African passport, it has something to that effect. And I'm sure it has something to that effect either in your passport or you've experienced that in civics courses or something like that. The idea is that wherever you go, you are presenting or representing your country, right? And Paul is saying to these believers, he is saying, you are a citizen of heaven. Does your behavior speak of that country to which you belong? Or are you living for this world? Is your conduct descriptive of that great reality? Now the question is, what does conduct befitting a citizen of heaven look like? And that's where Paul uses these images. The soldiering image along with this citizen type image. And he highlights two distinguishing qualities of heaven's citizens. The first thing he highlights, if you go back to chapter 1 again and you take a look at the end of this verse, it says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let me say this, beloved. He is invoking this image of the citizen and the soldier. And in the heat of the battle, when an army gets onto the field to fight its battle, what is the key thing to its survival? Togetherness. Unity. In fact, many soldiers will tell you, as they've come back from severe battles, that their brothers are those who died with them on the field. Their brothers are those who stood with them side by side in the trenches. And so to this idea of a battle, to this idea of the military, togetherness is very important. Unity is very important. But not only is this unity very important, what's also very important is courage. Courage. And you see, friends, we can't face the enemy if we don't have courage. If you have cowards in your ranks, you are not going to win the battle. Every soldier understands that. That's why if someone turns tail in a battle and runs away and he is caught, he is to be executed in times of war, isn't he? Because that kind of thing spreads through the whole mentality of the platoon. And so in the same way, the key characteristics of heavenly citizen soldiers is to be what? It is to be selfless humility in the heart of unity. It is to be this togetherness. And then it is to be courageous confidence that bears up and endures suffering. Paul is going to carry on fleshing this out in chapter 2, verse 1 to 2. But for now, in this text before us, he focuses in on this unity and this togetherness that must be present for the Philippians to be able to respond to their opponents. And let me say this, beloved. When you are united, when you are together, you are able to stand firm in unwavering confidence. And that standing firm together in unwavering confidence is rooted in one great reality, that you are united to one another as you are united to Christ. So as you have been saved and been brought into Christ, you are united to one another. As they grow in their faith, as they grow in their appreciation of their citizenship and of what it means to be part of this kingdom of God that Christ has called them, they are humbled because they realize they are unworthy of such incredible blessings, unworthy to be citizens and subjects of such a glorious king. They are humbled, and as they grow in humility, they grow together as they keep their eyes fixed on Christ, and they grow in courage, and they will be strengthened together, and they will stand firm against the culture and the peer pressure of the secular and increasing hostilities of the society in which they live. That's what Paul is saying. But let's move on. Let's look at this selfless humility, because it is a selfless humility that binds us together, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, let me say this. I don't think that I'm overstating my point when I say this. Unity is one of those distinguishing traits or characteristics that really highlights those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. And I'm not just saying that because as you read through the New Testament, that's true. I'm saying that because that comes out in this text. Take a look again at this verse. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. Now notice how Paul adds one phrase upon another. He has these successive phrases to make his point. What does he say? He uses the words or the phrase, one spirit with one mind, striving together side by side. Now, in your Bible, you may find there in verse 27, the word one spirit. And you can see as you look at it, it's got a small S. Now, what does that mean? It's literally those who have translated the text have seen that in the light of the fact that it's a human spirit togetherness. In fact, it comes from the Greek word pneuma. And then you have the word one mind, which is the word psyche. And those who've translated our text have seen that as, well, it's one a camaraderieship. It's one spirit and one mind. But let me say this. I think there's a solid reason for us to look at the word spirit, not as human spirit, but as a reference to God's Holy Spirit, the divine creator and preserver of Christian oneness of soul with one another. Why do I say that? Because later on, Paul, in the same discussion he's having with him, in the same section, he refers to the believer's participation in the Spirit, along with encouragement in Christ and love from the Father, as a reason a motivation provided by the triune God to motivate and stir us to have the same mind and love for one another. But also, because there are other times in which Paul has used this word pneuma, which is the word spirit. And he is referring to the Holy Spirit. He does it in chapter 1 verse 19 and chapter 3 verse 3. And in those references to those words, he's using this word in the sense of it's the Holy Spirit. And so I don't think it's too far to say, well, maybe Paul is really speaking about our unity in the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the reason I say that, friends, is because think of what he's encouraging them to do. He's encouraging them to come together, to understand their citizenship, to understand their duty as citizen soldiers. And really what he's saying is the Holy Spirit is their powerful protector, the powerful protector to whom Christ's soldiers are able to stand firm, and the Spirit is the divine guardian of our soul and our mind. We can only do this in the power of the Spirit. That's what he's saying. We can only do this in the power of the Spirit. Let me ask you, beloved. When we have that feeling of togetherness with one another, we can do a lot of things together. We can accomplish many things. I don't doubt that. But what happens when pressure comes upon us and we are persecuted externally and we are going through the fires of hostility? Do you think that human spirit, that human oneness together is going to hold us together? No ways. Why? Why? I remember someone saying this: how do you know what's in a Christian? Squeeze him. And then you'll know what's in a Christian. That's true. When we're under the pressure, when we're under fire, if we're not trusting in Christ, what happens? If we do not have the strength of the Spirit, what happens? Sin comes out, friends. Sin comes out, doesn't it? And you see, it is God's Spirit that subdues our natural tendency and bent to independence and individualism. And it is the Holy Spirit that enables us and empowers us and gives us the will to stand fast in one Spirit, one mind, striving together for what? The faith of the gospel. Look at this word, strive together. It is a very dynamic word. It's a dynamic word. And it comes from the root that sometimes refers to as an athletic competition. In fact, I was thinking of the men's relay. And I was thinking of how they have to work together. Or you think of a track run. And everything has to be harmonious. How they have to hand off the baton in the relays. How everything needs to work together. And they need to work together as a team. And friends, that would be plausible, because the birthplace of the original Olympics lay some distance south of Philippi and Achaia. So it's not too far-fetched to think that Paul was drawing on that imagery. But this striving together is far more dynamic than that. In fact, the right picture, when Paul says that we are to have one spirit, we are to have one mind, striving together, when Paul paints this picture, in their minds immediately they would have thought about the legionnaires gathered together in a line and locking their shields together in front. Not only is it locked together in front and they have spears sticking out, but they have shields above. Why? So that they may defend themselves from the spears and the arrows as they advance forward. That's the idea that Paul has in mind. Lock your shields together. Stand fast together. Stand as one man. That's what Paul is saying. Don't let your opposition divide you. Instead, let the external pressures that draw you together or that seek to divide you, draw you together in deeper and stronger unity with one another. And you know, Paul builds on this later on in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. In fact, he repeats the very same terms that he uses in verse 27. He talks about fellowship or participation in the Spirit, and he talks about being in one accord. And then he builds on that and he makes his fundamental argument where he says only self-denying humility can foster and sustain the deep, rich unity that the triune God creates among believers. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Look at what he says. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I cannot help but think of an illustration of where that togetherness failed. And I think of our Lord Jesus. Tonight I'm going to talk about Peter. We all come down hard on Peter. Big mouth, you know, he said he'd stand. He was the one who was, you know, took the bull by the horn, so to speak, and said, Lord, if everyone else leaves you, I won't leave you. A lot of us fail to remember that Peter was the spokesman for the rest of the disciples. And so when Peter spoke up, he was expressing the sentiment of all of the disciples. And beloved, when that band of believers was tested, their ranks broke. Peter fled. And the point of that is this. It is not our human sense of togetherness that is going to keep us together. It is the Spirit of God that is going to keep us together. And we are facing, and who knows what else we will face. We may face hostile society that may press in upon us. We may face situations where we may lose our jobs, where we may be excluded from the public square. Who knows? All we know is that when pressure like this takes place, the weaknesses within our foundation will be made clear. We will be tested. Jesus warned Peter. He said to him, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And beloved friends, if we are rooted and grounded in Christ and we have the Holy Spirit, no matter what pressure comes upon us, all it will do is it will force us and press us closer together. Persecution must come. Suffering will come. We live in a dark world, an evil world. We will be tempted, friends, to turn tail and run. We will be tempted just to slink away and to say nothing. In fact, let me say that our current society has reflected how few Christians are willing to stand and how many are willing to submit and subject themselves to the status quo. And the reason for that, beloved, is that we have not been fixed on Christ our Savior, that we are not walking in step with the Spirit. And the root of that is that we are so attached to the things of this world. And Paul is saying to them, brethren, brothers and sisters, no matter what your trial is, no matter what I go through, no matter whether I lose my life, no matter where it seems as though the whole world is falling apart, remember who you are. You are a citizen. You are a soldier of the kingdom of heaven, and you live and you serve a king who is more glorious than any king on this earth. And if that is true of you, if that is true of you, you do not live for yourself. You live for Christ and you live for others. You see, friends, we don't serve our own interests. We resist self-pity. Oh, friends, we are drowning in a world of self-pity, licking our wounds, bemoaning, groaning about our terrible circumstances. And the truth of the matter is, we are so far removed from terrible circumstances. And when the fire comes, then we will see where we stand. Then we will see where we stand. Christ has set us free, whether we are living in that freedom or not, free to be compassionate and selfless, humbly serving one another, because that's what Christ did for us, and He's doing that in us. Think of the Apostle Paul. He's in prison. He's chained to a Roman guard. And they were not pleasant people. And is he thinking about his terrible circumstances? No. He's thinking about Christ. And he's concerned for his brethren in Philippi. And he's burdened for the kingdom of God. And he's burdened for those who are struggling. The man's eyes have been lifted off of himself. The man's eyes have been fixed to Christ. And when our eyes and our hearts are fixed upon Christ, beloved, we will care for others. We will have that mind which is ours. Paul says that in chapter 2. We will consider others as more important than ourselves. Again, Paul. People were preaching the gospel outside while he was in prison. Some were doing it for good reason. Some out of envy for him. What does he say? Only that Christ is preached. Praise be to God. He has joy. You see, friends, even death could not diminish the joy. It excited his joy. The prospect of being in the presence of King Jesus. Well, if they lock us up, praise God. We will still stand for Christ. If they take our heads, praise God. We will be in the presence of our King. Paul has just set before them an example, has he not, of what it means to live as a citizen of heaven. Paul is in a very tough situation. And Paul is saying quite literally, follow me as I follow Jesus. You know, beloved, I want to say this just by way of parenthesis. It is so sad that we as Christians divide on issues that are so secondary, on issues that are not heart issues. Paul is saying to them, the rallying point, the place of unity is the gospel. I really appreciate the endeavor by some brethren who've started a movement now called Together for the Gospel. The idea and the heart is right. That is the place we build. That is what we dip our root in. That is where we grow, friends. That is what we rally around. The cross, Christ, not our distinctives. Stay together, says Paul. Fix your eyes on Christ. Don't succumb to the fleshly tendency to live for yourselves, for self, for preservation, for self-importance. Because that will divide you. Lay it aside and cling to Christ. Our Lord said, a kingdom divided cannot stand. And if we live for ourselves, friends, we cannot stand. If it's about us, if it's about building our own kingdoms, extending our influence, unity will remain an elusive thing. Courage will be rare because courage and unity are predicated upon this one glorious reality, humility. That we have been chosen in Christ, and that Christ has loved us, and that He has saved us wretches and made us kings and priests. I love what Paul said. I am not what I should be. I'm not what I should be. But I am what I am by the grace of God. You are what you are by the grace of God, beloved. And you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Whether you live like that or not, it's true. But let me say this, the more and more you live like that, the more and more you realize what God has chosen you for and called you to, the more humble you will be, and the more you will consider others as more important than yourself, and the more you will understand the difference between what is important and what is not important. Our self-protective inclination, and it's in all of us, is to focus in on our own hardships and to feel that we just have no emotional energy to care for the problems of others. Isn't that true? Well, the Philippians were facing this trial the same as Paul. They were in the same boat. And Paul is in a manner of speaking saying, get over yourselves. Get over yourselves. Stop thinking about yourselves. He's literally saying, think of who you are. Think of who you belong to. And more you think of who you are and who you belong to, the more and more that will bring you together. And more you'll be able to strive together as one man with one spirit and one mind. And you know what's going to happen? More and more you're going to be able to love others. My biggest problem and your biggest problem is that I can't get over myself, and you can't get over yourself. The only way we get over ourselves, friends, is through the gospel. It's through the gospel. Think about it. When it comes right down to it, we're not wired this way. This deep self-forgetful love that genuinely puts others first, it's foreign, it's alien to us. So where does it come from? Again, comes from the Lord Jesus Himself. I want you to notice, beloved, look at the text. Let the text speak for itself. Only let your conduct be worthy of what? The gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for what? The faith of the gospel. That's the source of this. That's the source of servanthood. That's the source of really demonstrating true love. It's got to come from a heart that's rooted in the gospel, friends, because if it comes any other way, if it comes through lists or prescriptions, it's not going to stand. If it comes through programs or it comes through any other theological nuance and it's not rooted in our love for Christ, in our appreciation that we belong to Christ and we belong to the kingdom of heaven, beloved, it will fall apart because the Spirit will not own it. And it is marked by humility. I want you to remember, friends, it is the Lord alone who became a slave and who stooped to serve us. It is the Lord alone who can transform our hearts and cause us to have a love for others, even when we are losing our own lives. Many of you know of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't know what you think of him. I have mixed feelings about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But let me say this, I am so impressed with the account of that man's life days before he died. Bombs were dropping on the prison cells. He was scheduled to be executed. Prisoners were screaming, fearing for their lives, curled up in little corners. And Bonhoeffer was going from cell to cell as the doors were broken open, and he was tending to the needs, not only of the prisoners, but of the wounded German soldiers who were about to take his life. How could the man do that, friends? Because he didn't live for the world here. He didn't live for himself.
Yes.
He lived for his king, and he understood that he was a soldier. A soldier in the gospel army, serving here on earth on the battlefield, And that it was only the Lord that would discharge him, and he served freely and willingly because of Christ's love. And so I want to say this to you. In response to the good news and in the strength of Christ's one Spirit, we as heaven's citizen soldiers can maintain unity with one another through humility and heart compassion. But we must fix our eyes on Jesus. Folks, let's be done with the distractions. Let's be done with the distractions. Let's be done with the dotting of I's and crossing of T's. Yes, of course, as we grow closer to Christ, our desire for the truth is going to be sharpened. But we spend so much time on the externals and not enough time and not enough energy on the centrality of our faith, Christ and Him crucified. May that be our motto and our rallying call in everything we do. Let me also say this to you, and I close with this. This selfless humility is not a spineless timidity or a quivering fear. It is courageous. It is courageous. It is the same courage that Christ had as he went to the cross. And it is the same courage that Paul had as he was about to face Caesar. Do you know this Christ? Well, if you don't, let me say to you that the Scripture says what awaits for you is fearful judgment and destruction. And I want to encourage you to cling to this Jesus who was willing to leave his throne above and come and hang on a cross and be judged by God the Father for your sins, so that you who are destined for hell should become a child of God, nay, a citizen of the kingdom. Oh, friends, don't live for this world. Boys and girls, don't live for this world. Live for that King. Live for that King, because He alone is worthy.